Well, I know that I have confessed to you before, perhaps more than once, that growing up without any church input in my life, I genuinely, before I was 16, genuinely thought that Christ was a surname. People used the words Jesus Christ, like they said John Dixon, and it made perfect sense to me that Mary must have married Joseph Christ into the Christ family tree, and they produced Jesus Christ, and that's how it happened. At the time, I had zero idea of what you all know, and that is that Christ is perhaps the most prestigious title you could attach to someone. And it's a prestigious title not just in one religion, but in two religions. And so it's important as we begin to explore this surname of Jesus that we begin with Christ in Judaism. You may well know already that our Orthodox Jewish neighbors pray every single day, including today, at least twice for the coming of the Messiah. In the most famous of the Jewish prayers, the equivalent of the Lord's Prayer, it's called the Shemona Esrei, it's 18 paragraphs, Lord's Prayer is just two, we get this prayer, it's prayer number 15. The offspring of your servant David, may you speedily cause to flourish, for we hope for your salvation all day long. Every day, Orthodox Jews wake up and pray, Lord, send the descendant of David who will save us. And this descendant of David is explicitly called Messiah in the grace that Orthodox Jews pray at every meal. It's called Rachem. It goes like this. Have mercy, our God, on Israel, your people, and on the monarchy of the house of David, your anointed. And the word anointed in the Siddur or prayer book for Orthodox Jews is the word Mashiach, from which we get Messiah. In the Greek, it's the same word, but Christos, meaning anointed, from which we get Christ. Anointed, in Hebrew Messiah, in Greek via the English, is Christ. And this concept of the anointed one descended from King David comes, of course, from a biblical passage from what we call the Old Testament, but Jews call the Tanakh. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, we read about the anointing, the coronation of the first great king, King David, 1000 BC. The Lord said to Samuel, fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed David. This is the word Mashiach or Christos, anointed David in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully on David. David was the first Messiah or Christ, because he was anointed by God to rule. But this passage and the whole history of David gave the prophets centuries later reason to think that God would send a truly anointed one, capital A anointed, or capital M Messiah, or capital Chi for Christos. And so the prophets, say 700 BC, the prophet Isaiah spoke of this descendant of David who would have the spirit to rule all nations. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, David's family name. The spirit of the Lord will rest on him, anointed. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. In that day the root of Jesse, that is the descendant of that family, will stand as a banner for the peoples, the nations will rally to him. This is the Christ or Messiah that our Orthodox Jewish neighbors pray for daily. In Judaism, the Christ or the Messiah is the king, descended from David, anointed by God to save his people and rule the nations. That's the Messiah in Judaism. And only when you understand this deep Jewish longing for the descendant of David, who was anointed by God to rule the nations, do we get a sense of how scandalous the central claim of Christianity is. Christianity claims Jesus is Ho Christos, the Messiah. Secondly, then, Christ in Christianity. Jesus' status as Christ or Messiah is perhaps the central claim of the New Testament, the central claim of the Gospels. In fact, literally in the case of Mark's Gospel, if we had a copy of the original scroll of Mark's Gospel and unrolled it here, it would, I guess, go about 3 or 4 meters, and folded it in the middle, the fold would fall on this passage that we just had read to us from Mark chapter 8, starting at verse 27. The passage at the very center of the Gospel where the disciples first declare Jesus to be Messiah. Let's pick up then at verse 27 of Mark 8. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi, it's way up north. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." And Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. If you had spent 18 months with Jesus, seeing the things that they saw with their own eyes, hearing the things that he taught, listening to the high claims of his own authority, and he turned to you one day and he said, "Who do you say I am?" I think it's a question you want to get right. And Peter, you know, pushes himself forward and says, "I'll go first, Lord. Ooh, pick me. You are more than a teacher. You are more than a healer. You are more than a prophet. You are more than the embodiment of Israel. You are Ho Christos. You are the Messiah." And if this were a film, this is where the theme music would come in. Finally, the disciples see what we've known from the beginning of Mark's Gospel. Jesus is this descendant from David, anointed by God to save his people and rule the nations. I think it's probably impossible to exaggerate how important to the New Testament this claim that Jesus is Messiah is. Let's, in fact, compare it with some other big-ticket theological items and the number of times it's referred to. The word soter, or savior, appears 25 times in the New Testament. It's a big word. What about the term didaskalos, or teacher, appears 50 times? Surely the word agape, love, would appear many times. Indeed, it does, 100 times. The title Christos, or Messiah, 500 times. Now, I don't believe in doing theology by numbers, but this should at least give us some focus to think this is a giant theme throughout the New Testament and beyond the New Testament as well. The claim that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, was heard by non-Christians of the first century. Here's Josephus, the first century Jewish aristocrat, reporting, as he describes the period of Pontius Pilate, what he's heard about the Christ, the Christians. "About this time there lived Jesus, a wise man. He was one who wrought surprising feats and was a teacher. He won over many Jews and many of the Greeks. He was called," Josephus doesn't say he was called the Christ. "And the tribe of the Christians, so called after him, has still to this day not disappeared." Indeed not. It was heard in Roman circles as well. The greatest annalist from Imperial Rome is Tacitus. And in passing, while referring to the fire of Rome, Tacitus refers to the Christians. He says the Christians derived their name from a man called Christ, who during the reign of Emperor Tiberius had been executed by sentence of the procurator Pontius Pilate. The central, unapologetic claim of Christianity and the dividing line to this day between Judaism and Christianity is that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the King descended from David, anointed by God to save his people and rule the nations. It's a pity Corné, who often drums for us, isn't here tonight. I might have got him up to tell the story of his friends. You may have heard him or me tell this story. His friends who own a jewelry shop in town. And like 15 years ago, in walked an American man and bought a pink Argyle diamond from these friends of Corné. And during the transaction, the computer froze. And the American man offered a shortcut key and the computer came back to life. And Corné's friend said to this American gentleman, "Oh, you know a little about computers, do you?" He nodded, took his diamond, left. And only later, when they were looking through the credit card transactions, did they see that they had really just sold a pink Argyle diamond to one Mr. Bill Gates, who was, in fact, in town at Darling Harbour at the big Microsoft conference at the time. They were shocked, and this friend of Corné's admitted to feeling a little bit embarrassed that she had asked this man, "Do you know a little about computers, do you?" When, you know, apart from us Mac users, this is the man who sets the agenda for computers worldwide. And when Corné told me this, it instantly reminded me of what so many Australians do with Jesus. And in fact, churchy people do with Jesus sometimes. "You know a little about life, do you, Jesus? We're in his presence. You know a little about ethics, do you, Jesus? Oh, we love what you said on that topic." When the claim that we all have to confront is the claim at the heart of the New Testament that Jesus is Ho Christos, the Messiah, the King descended from David, anointed by God to save his people and to rule the nations. That's the claim. The obvious question that arises from this is, if Jesus really did fulfill the Jewish prophecies about the coming Messiah, why did the Jews reject him? It's a great question. Thank you for asking. I think the answer has to do with Christ on the cross. Christ on the cross. Now, the first thing to know about this issue of the Jewish rejection of Jesus is that many Jews didn't reject Jesus. An historical illusion takes place because we now think of the Christian movement as a separate movement from Judaism. But seriously, if we were transported back into the year AD 60 in Jerusalem and you bumped into a Christian, they were Jewish. They didn't think of themselves as a Christian. No one was using the word Christian. They were just a Jewish renewal movement because the Messiah had come and now they had to bring the Messiah to Israel and to the world. Tens of thousands of Christians in this era were Jewish Christians. But it is true that by the end of the first century, Jewish Christianity is beginning to die out and Gentile Christianity is becoming the big thing. But even still, we know in the 5th century, 4 and a bit centuries after Jesus, that there were still Christians with Jewish heritage who were going to synagogue on Saturday and church on Sunday. And the reason we know this is because we have the sermons from the 5th century where the preachers are pleading their people, "Stop going to synagogue, just come to church." So the thing to understand is that there was a massive Jewish Christian movement. But the majority, in the end, and especially the leadership, rejected Jesus. Why? The answer is, Jesus didn't fit the expected job description. Many in Jesus' day wanted a savior with a sword in his hand. And they got a guy who died on a cross. And this didn't seem to fit. Because in 63 BC, the Romans conquered Israel. Conquered isn't the right word, actually. They just marched on Jerusalem and said, "We'll have this." There's nothing they could do. The massive military force of Rome took over Judea and Galilee. From 63 BC on, we know that Jewish people were looking back into their Old Testament and reinterpreting the promise of the Messiah, the king anointed by God, the one who would save his people, interpreting it as a military king and a military savior. That's what they longed for. And we have excellent evidence for this. in a number of documents, but in particular this one. It's a manuscript called the Psalms of Solomon. It has nothing to do with the biblical literature. It's just a historical text written about 50 BC by Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, so about a generation before Jesus, about 10 years after the Romans arrived. And it's a kind of manifesto for the Messiah, written by the Jewish leadership. I had the great privilege when I was in Manchester filming to get my hot little white-gloved hands on this very text. But listen to the job description of the Messiah we know was in the air at the time of Jesus. Here's just one passage. "See, O Lord, and raise up for them their king, the son of David, to rule over your servant Israel. Undergird him with the strength to destroy the unrighteous rulers, to purge Jerusalem from Gentiles," i.e. Romans, "in righteousness, to drive out the sinners, to smash the arrogance of sinners. There will be no unrighteousness among them in his days, for their king shall be the Lord Messiah." If that's the expectation of the Messiah, and you look at Jesus, he's a flop. Because Jesus' manifesto was nothing like this. Jesus came not to put Romans to the sword, but in fact to allow the Romans to put him on a cross. His manifesto was not military, but one of self-sacrifice. In fact, I would describe this central three paragraphs of Mark's gospel as the messianic manifesto of Jesus. Verse 30. Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. Our best guess is Jesus doesn't want to be associated with the military vision of a Messiah that promotion of that title would evoke in the minds of the public. So don't tell anyone yet. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man, that's himself, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. I think it's worth picturing this. Peter has just declared Jesus Ho Christos. And then Jesus says, "I'm going to die. My ministry is one of suffering and death." And we're told Peter took Jesus aside. Think of this. "Jesus, come here. I just need to talk to you for a moment." Took him aside. The disciples were over there. And Peter's rebuke of Jesus, I mean, extraordinary, right? Who rebukes Jesus? The rebuke must have been along the lines of, "Sorry, Jesus, the Messiah kills Romans. He doesn't die." Spare a thought for Peter with what happens next. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, in other words, Peter's taken Jesus aside, Jesus turns his back on Peter and looks at the disciples and says, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Think of Peter there. Think of the other disciples there. And Jesus saying, "Get behind me, Satan." Peter is Satan in this moment. Urging Jesus not to go to the cross, no doubt urging Jesus to fulfill the imperialistic vision, the military vision of the Messiah. That is satanic. And there's a reminder there for Christendom, right? Whenever Christendom thinks that it's about power and domination, it's satanic. Gets worse for Peter. Jesus then calls the crowd and uses Peter's mistake as a teaching point. Right, that's what happens in the very next paragraph, verse 34. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples. Imagine Peter over here going, "I've just been called Satan." And now Jesus says, "Everyone, come here. I want you to listen to this." And then Jesus delivers his manifesto as the Messiah. And when you hold it up against the Psalms of Solomon, that text I just read, I mean, we are in different universes of thought. Verse 34. Then he called the crowd to him along to him with his disciple and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their..." You know what the word is, but what was the word that was expected? Take up their sword. But it's take up their cross. And follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Pause. That doesn't mean materialism. That doesn't mean what does it profit someone to gain another holiday house on the Central Coast but lose the soul? Gaining the whole world was the ambition of the military vision of the Messiah. Gaining the world. But Jesus is saying, if you pursue that path, you will lose your soul. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, I take it that adulterous and sinful generation is a reference to the violence that people wanted the Messiah to inflict on Rome. If anyone is ashamed of me, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. I don't believe that this ashamed of Jesus reference has anything to do with, you know, just being embarrassed as a Christian. Someone at work says, "Oh, are you a Christian?" and you feel a little bit coy. I don't think it's referring to that. I think it's referring to being ashamed to follow a crucified Messiah in a culture that wanted a conqueror. And here I think we find the partial explanation of why so many of his own people rejected him, especially the leaders. His cross was a shame. It was a flop. It was a signal that this person did nothing that the Messiah ought to have done. He didn't put Romans to the sword, the Romans put him to a cross. In retrospect, of course, as the Christians began to point out, Jesus' way of doing things was hardly a failure. Jesus fulfilled those messianic prophecies beyond our wildest expectation. Think of this. In 300 years, Rome itself was bending the knee to Jesus without any armies. Jesus conquered Rome, but with his gospel of love. And who could deny that Jesus has impacted world history more than any military leader? Any military leader. And of course, Jesus has rallied the nations under his banner, as Isaiah 11 predicts. But it's not a military banner. It's the banner of his cross, of his gospel. This is the manifesto of the Messiah. This is what it means to follow the Messiah. Following this Christ means taking up our own cross, giving up our lives for others, and gladly bearing any shame. We have a Messiah who did that. Following him means just the same. I can't resist telling you another story that I've told you before, and I can't even verify it, so I don't know why I keep telling it, except it illustrates this point so well. As Alexander the Great moved eastward, 330 BC, conquering everything in his path, Persia, start heading over to India, conquering everything. Conditions became so difficult, we know, that he began to experience many, many deserters. And we know that deserters were usually rounded up by Alexander's crack guard and executed on the spot. And a story is told, which I can't verify, that there was a young man who deserted the army in one of these expeditions and was caught and spared, but brought back to the court of Alexander. Alexander, in his fury, looked at the young man and asked him his name. And the young man said, "Sir, my name too is Alexander. I share the name of my king." And apparently Alexander replied in words that I can only imagine left their mark. "Young man, change your life or change your name. Change your life or change your name." Now, in every conceivable way, Jesus is different from Alexander. Jesus conquered the world through his self-sacrifice, not a sword. Obeying Jesus flows out of thanksgiving, not fear and duty, as it did for Alexander's army. But there is something in Alexander's words I have always found really compelling. "I am a Christian. I walk around bearing the name of my king. I am a Christ-ian. And that has to change my life." To bear his name means to follow him wherever. His authority as Christ, his self-sacrifice as Christ, must evoke such loyalty, such love, that I'll do anything for him, anything. Following him will mean taking up my own cross, giving up my life for others, and gladly bearing any shame that comes my way. Put incredibly simply, if I am a Christian, I am Christ's. If you are a Christian, you are Christ's. Lord, we pray that you take these words, these central words of Mark's gospel, and apply them to our hearts. Lord, help us to take tonight what is especially relevant to us and apply it to our situations. Help us, Lord, to take up our cross as a church, as individuals, to do whatever it takes to follow your path of love. Forgive us, Lord, as a church, as a denomination, as a worldwide church, for all of the times we have followed Satan in pursuing the path of power and violence even. Lord, help us by your Spirit to live as those who bear the name of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.